Thank you, Brother Reggie. Good evening, everyone, and thank you for joining once again this evening. We are in week 4 of 4, so this is our last session in the series that we've been looking at over the month of September called The Questions That God Asks. If you've made it through all 4 sessions, thank you. Well, we haven't quite made it through session 4, but thank you for being here. If this is your first time, or if you've had an occasion to join intermittently, at the end of the evening, this evening, we'll do a quick wrap-up. So hopefully you can capture some of the things that we've covered over the last 3 weeks and then even today. Usually when I kick these off, I will typically have a summary of the lessons that we have covered and that we've talked about. But just in the interests of time for this evening, what I'll do is I'll save that for the end as we do a wrap-up of this series as we come to the end of these 4 weeks. But as we've looked over these past weeks, we've been looking each week at one question at a very critical juncture in the history of God's people that God is asking. And we've been asking this question, why would an omniscient God, a God who knows all things, a God who is all wise, all powerful, all knowing, why would he need to ask questions? Well, we've been learning a lot about God. We've been learning a lot about ourselves as people. And those things are instructive as to why God would ask. And today we come to the fourth and the final question in this series, certainly not the last question that God asks, but throughout there are many. We've only picked these 4 because of the importance that they have at particular junctures. And this evening, I want to spend the time that we have looking in the book of Haggai in chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Haggai and chapter 1. If you haven't quite bookmarked it, go to the very end of your Old Testament and then come back 3 books. You'll go into Malachi, you'll go into Zechariah, and then you'll come to Haggai. And we'll read in chapter 1, or you can follow on here in the screen. I'd like to read the 15 verses in this chapter. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we consider this portion, and for some it may be familiar, for some that's why we wanted to read it in case it is new. But when we think about this prophet Haggai, he doesn't stand in the same realm of like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, where we see these giants of prophecy that are there in the Old Testament. In fact, little is known about Haggai apart from his short prophetical book. His name means festal one. If you look in the original language, it is related to that of a festival. And so some scholars would suggest that Haggai was actually born on a feast day. But we know nothing about his parents. We know nothing about his tribal ancestry, nor does the historical record provide any record of his occupation. Most times, we saw that the prophets either were working on something or doing something when they were called to become prophets of God. But we know nothing of those things of Haggai. What we do know is that he is one of the first prophets that God uses to speak to the post-exilic, so the people who had come out of exile for the Judean community. And he is one of the last voices that are heard before the period of 400 years of silence begin, before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this portion in Haggai chapter 1, it's important to put it in the context of the timeline of the temples of God. And I want to just take you very, very briefly through some of the history that's here. We have seen, even in the past, when just as we looked at one of the questions, as Moses is getting ready to take the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, we see the very first, what is considered the mobile temple of God, which is the tabernacle, which is about 1400 years before the birth of Christ. When we come through the book of 2 Samuel, when we look in the book of the Kings, we see and we read of the temple that David desired in his heart, but that his son Solomon built for God. That was in the years, and it stood for almost four centuries, from the years 966 BC all the way through to what was recorded in 586 BC. What happens in 586 BC is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies invade and end an era of Jewish national and religious life. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invades and overthrows Jerusalem. The city is razed to the ground, and the temple that Solomon built is utterly destroyed. And God's people are taken into Babylon as captives, and there they remain for a period of 70 years. The exile from Jerusalem was judgment upon the people for their sins. It was a time of great sorrow for the people of Israel, a time when they felt cut off from God and they could no longer worship him as they had done, as we see before, for nearly four centuries. When we read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 137, we see this period and how the people of Israel felt, the emotions that they had, where we see in that Psalm, Psalm 137, where we read these words, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" However, although God had punished them by means of exile, God had not abandoned his people. He had promised that their captivity would be short, it would not be permanent, that it would last only for 70 years, at which time they would be able to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple and offer their sacrifices and restore the city. As exiles in Babylon, they were without the temple. They were without their sacrifices. Though they could direct their prayers toward Jerusalem, it was only under the generous policies of the Persian king, King Cyrus, who, through conquering the armies of Babylon, in the year 538 BC, when he had taken over, he made a commitment to the people of Israel there in the year 538 that they would be able to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and reestablish their land. Over 50,000 Jews at that point leave the Empire of Babylon and make their way back to Jerusalem to return this work. Those that went were some of the names that you read off in the book of Haggai. We have Zerubbabel, the governor. He is the one who is in charge, and Joshua, the high priest, along with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. A couple of years after Cyrus decrees that they can return, they begin the work to rebuild the temple. They are full of vigor, they're full of verve, and ready to begin this work. The Levitical sacrifices are reinstituted on an altar that they establish, and in the second year that they are back, 536, they rebuild the foundation for the temple to be rebuilt. However, the people that were with them, the Samaritans that were left behind, and then those from the kingdom of Persia, start creating some level of pressure, and the work of rebuilding the temple stops. And it remains stops. An apathy starts setting in, and for the next 16 years, until the rule of the Persian king Darius, the construction of the temple is discontinued. In the second year of the rule of King Darius, not to be confused with King Darius the Mede, who comes in the book of Daniel, this is Darius Hystapes, God raises up Haggai the prophet to encourage the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple. And this, where we come to, is in the year 520 BC. And this is where we see where God is speaking to the people of Israel through Haggai. And we read these words that are the way in which God is trying to grab the attention of the people of Israel in this sequence, in this journey that has come. And if you go back in your Bibles and we read in verses 2-4, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Haggai begins here by quoting a popular expression that the children of Israel have been using for the last 16 years, from 536 up until the year 520, where Haggai is speaking to them, that it is not the right time. The roots of their reluctance, they say that it is not the time that is there, but the roots of their reluctance lie in the indifference that has starting to be built in these people. Note here very carefully the displeasure that God shows when he refers to this people says, as opposed to what we are more commonly familiar with when God refers to the children of Israel and he says, my people. But this is something that greatly disturbs God. This is something that greatly agonizes God when he sees the indifference that is here. When we look at what has been happening these last 16 years that the people of Israel have been waiting, the foundation has been laid, but then nothing more has been done. The stones have been stacked, they've been laid waiting, but nothing has happened. The core of what is happening is a very dangerous situation. And what is at its core is this idea of spiritual apathy. And so when we think and we consider these verses, there are four important things that I want us to take away as we think about what does this portion mean for the children of Israel that are experiencing this, but then also importantly, beloved, as we've been looking at all of these questions so far, what does it actually mean for you and me nearly two millennia later when we sit here in the year 2020? There are four risk factors that we see that have started growing over these 16 years that ultimately, as we've talked about, right, why would an omniscient God ask a question? Well, these four risk factors start coming into play that lead into this question that God asks. First off, what we see happening is the neglect of God's work. With the harassment that the people were experiencing, that they were seeing all around them, the people of God, the children of Israel there, they started to get discouraged. The initial zeal that they had, the excitement that they had of leaving Babylon, being in exile and coming back to Jerusalem, is starting to dissipate. The temple lays unfinished. In the years that followed, the children of Israel became increasingly concerned about their own personal assets and their own personal affairs for the next 14 years and forgot about the temple of God. The work of rebuilding the temple should have been their top priority. It was what I believe God put in the heart of Cyrus the king to bring his people out to fulfill the prophecy that after 70 years that they would return. But that then started to take a back seat. That work got abandoned. And as time went on, people became more and more apathetic toward the work. This is one of the first signs and one of the first evidences of spiritual apathy in the life of a believer, dear one, when the work of God is neglected. Just as God had a work to do for the people of Israel in that day, the work of building his temple, so too God has called you and me, even today, to undertake a great work for him, a building work, a work to raise the holy temple to God. Only thing that's different for you and me today is that we are not called to raise a temple made of stone, but that which is composed of the living stones of men and women, young and old, who have been saved by the grace of God. This here on the earth today is the church, which is the body of Christ, and as such is God's spiritual temple here in this world. This is what Peter affirms when he speaks about the believers in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, when he writes, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter is using the analogy of the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone around which all of the other stones are built. As every savior, as every sinner comes to the Savior and has come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if another brick, another stone is added to that spiritual edifice that God is creating. In 2 Corinthians, Paul in chapter 16 likens believers to the temple of God when he says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, you and me, for we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." We are called to build the church of God here on this earth. Another aspect that you and I are called to do, the work that God calls you and I to do, is in building up ourselves. This is what you and I are called to do. Yes, we have to build the corporate body, but beloved, you and I are also called to build up the individual, ourselves. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 says these words, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And a little later in chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" God is calling each one of us as believers to engage in an ongoing spiritual building work in our own personal lives, to build up our own temple of God. The temple that was there, Solomon's temple in all of its grandeur, was a holy place. And so you and I must be characterized by holiness. The temple was known as a place of prayer. Are we known as people of prayer? The temple was a place where worship was central. Is that true of our lives? The temple was a place of sacrifice. Do we live in that way? Do we present our bodies as a living sacrifice? And the temple was a place of service. We are men and women who must live our lives given over to the service of God. Dearly beloved, we are called this evening, just as the children of Israel were a millennia and a half ago, to build the temple of our own spiritual lives. The question is, have we been applying ourselves to it, or have we been neglecting it? The second danger sign that we see when we consider this portion here is not only just the neglecting of the work of God, that they weren't even doing it, but what is also slightly more dangerous is that of contentment. With the passage of time, the people who had returned to Jerusalem, who were initially filled with that joy, with that excitement to build, and after they had laid the foundation even, they got used to worshiping God in the dilapidated surroundings of an incomplete and a ruined temple. They had set up the altar in the temple court, and day by day they had brought the sacrifices. But although they looked around and they saw the ruins, and they knew that this was not the way that it was supposed to be, they knew that this was not what God had desired or what he had hoped for, they unfortunately were not troubled enough to do something about it. They were happy enough, contented enough to let things just continue the way they were. And while originally, you know, at the beginning of that time, that when they had just come out, and a couple of years later had that started, they had probably no intention to leave things the way they were for as long as they did. But nevertheless, 14 years passed, and they got so used to their surroundings that it really didn't bother them anymore. We today, beloved, can fall into that very same trap. We may not intend for it to happen, but as time passes, we can get so used to and content with things the way they are and don't do anything to change the situation, even though we know that things are not the way they should be. When it comes to our own spiritual lives, perhaps over the last couple of months, as we've been all tied up in this pandemic, or maybe even the last few years, there are those of us who've gotten into the habit that we don't need to worship the Lord. We don't need to remember the Lord every Lord's Day. Or we don't need to participate in or attend the midweek prayer meeting. Or we don't need the regular time of prayer and Bible reading. And we've gotten so used to it now that it really doesn't bother us that these things aren't happening. The fact of the matter is that we're quite content with things the way they are, even though the spiritual temple of our own faith lies in ruins and is incomplete. Beloved, we aren't concerned enough to change. The road to apathy is not one of sudden turns, but it is gradual. We become content with the things that are around us that we see. And this is what God is trying to highlight for these people. Not only the neglect of his work, but that the fact that people started getting content with the way that things were. Thirdly, there were also very convenient excuses. In verse 2 that we read, the people say, the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. That four-letter word that we often use as an excuse for when we can't do something, we will often say, we don't have time, or it's not the right time. The work on the temple had been stopped, and it seems at some point there was a suggestion that people were kind of looking around, and early in those 14 years, they were looking and saying, hey, maybe we should restart this. Maybe we should do something about it. But it was undertaken and it was said, nope, the time is not right. The time has not yet come. What the people in effect were saying, it's not that we don't want to do the work. We have every intention of rebuilding the temple, but not just now. Procrastination started to set in. Now, there may have been very good reasons as to why it wasn't the right time. When you actually look at it, when the scholars suggest this was happening in the month of August, which was a very critical time for the harvest season, when the grapes were all being collected. And so clearly the people would look and say, for an agricultural community, surely God doesn't want us to be working on the temple when we have to take these means for living, when we have to go and harvest. So surely the time must not be right. Or maybe they were saying, look, we haven't gathered enough money to do the work properly, because the last few years, you know, the crops haven't been good. The economic conditions haven't been too favorable. There's been a lot of uncertainty. There's been a lot of anxiety. And so, you know, as we see the years filled with economic struggle and political instability, maybe we should put it off, because it makes sense from a human perspective to be able to do that. And it's best to wait until things pick up and get better, and then we can accumulate the resources to make a start. But when we really look at it, beloved, there was no substance to their argument. What they offered was a vain, empty excuse by which the people were trying to cover their sinful neglect. A person that is in the state of spiritual apathy will always make excuses to cover their sinful neglect. We are masters at making excuses, at rationalizing those things. Are we doing that when we are neglecting the work of God? And lastly, what we see is misplaced priorities. The people who had come back to Jerusalem, they thought their priorities were just fine. Shortly after they returned from their 70-year exile, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. They laid the foundation for the temple under the leadership of Ezra. And then they stopped. And that was 16 years ago. They started out strong, but then something happened and they lost their focus. They kept saying the time had not come. Yet God knew, He knew that the real reason wasn't the economy, but that it was misplaced priorities among God's people. This is why He asks this question: is it a time for you to be living in paneled houses while the temple remains a ruin? The people's own selfish indulgence showed the hypocrisy that they were living in. Walls and ceilings were often covered over with wood, this beautiful cedar that was there in wealthy residences. Despite their financial struggles, or so they say, they found the time and they found the resources to fix up their homes, to do the things that were there. Every weekend, they would go to the equivalent of the Home Depot, and they would be able to get the things that they needed to build their house, but not focus on the house of God. This was what God was trying to speak to them. In verse 8, where God says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified. Those words, be glorified, translate, reveal my glory. In other words, God's glory to the people of the world in that time, was being obscured by His people's misplaced priorities. As we look through Scripture, the Bible clearly teaches us that God wants to make His glory visible to all the people of the world, so that they can come to know Him personally. But when God's people, you and I, have misplaced priorities, God's glory is hidden and obscured from view. Is it time for you to live in your paneled houses and the temple of God lay in ruin? This is how God is trying to get the attention of his people and to show that they are living in a world of apathy and to shake them up and to wake them up and to revive them into what they should be doing for God's glory. What do we see then later in this chapter in response to this question about the way forward, about getting our priorities right? In verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Obedience did not immediately come to the people to rebuild their temple. Obedience in this text was to follow the command that was given here in this verse that you see on the screen. To give careful thought to your ways is the way another translation reads this. In other words, they were to begin this work with a consideration, a reevaluation, and seeking God's guidance on where their priorities were mixed up. In verse 12, we read that the people feared the presence of the Lord. As we look through scripture, the fear of the Lord is an attitude of reverence to who God is, his person, his nature, his absolute supremacy, which knowing that leads to trusting him. Fear of the Lord is loving God with all of our hearts and serving him with passion and obeying him as best as we can. This was the response that God was looking for from his people, both then and even now. If Israel had just started rebuilding the temple because God said, go rebuild the temple, it would have been meaningless because their motives, the nature of why they were doing the work would never have been right. They would have been doing it just because God told them to do it, as opposed to what God commanded them was consider, reevaluate, reconsider, and understand the motive of why you should be doing this. And once that was set, we see that the Lord stirred up the spirit of all of those that were there. The phrase stirred up the spirit carries the idea of waking up a sleepy person or reviving somebody that is drowsy or asleep so that they're alert and ready for action. This was how God was using this question to wake up the people and to consider where they were. And then as we know, so this was the timeline that we saw. Well, as this had started, 4 years later, the temple that Zerubbabel was now in charge of gets completed. It is built in the year 516 that then lasts for another almost four centuries and is destroyed in the year 169 by Antiochus. And then we see later on when we come into the Gospels that the temple that is mentioned there is actually built by Herod the Great in the year 19 BC and then is destroyed by the Romans 70 years after the birth of Christ. But this is how all of what we have seen sit in the context of the historical temples that we have seen. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? This last question that we're considering as part of this series, and you've seen why God asks this question, to highlight the apathy that was starting to build, to warn the people of the dangers, and warning for you and for me today of the dangers of allowing that apathy to creep into our lives, to creep into our families, to creep into our assemblies. When God's work is neglected, when God's people are contented with leaving things the way they are, when God's people make excuses for not doing what God wants them to do, and where there are misplaced priorities, there, beloved, you have the unmistakable evidences of spiritual apathy. When we realign our priorities with God's priorities, blessings follow. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6 and 33, in concluding the Sermon on the Mount, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Just as it was with the people of Israel in the book of Haggai, this begins with us renewing our commitment to trust in God. We do this very practically by spending time in reflection and by asking God, show me where I'm not pleasing you. Where are my priorities wrong? We commit and we reaffirm our commitment to live under his lordship. Then and only then, beloved, when we're fully submitted and open to the Lord, does he stir our hearts to do what he desires for the glory of his name. May God help us, each of us, to search and examine our own hearts in the light of what we have studied this evening to discover if this is true for us. May we, as we consider these questions, as we often do over the course of these last 4 weeks, what is happening in your own life, whether through involvement in ministries of the assembly, in the wider community, or on your own, to build up the Lord's house? What is happening in our lives to build up the Lord's house? Looking back on the history of your own personal fellowship, has there been a change in the level of your involvement or energy? If so, what changed and why? Did it go up? Did it go down? Why? And lastly, what steps can you take to evaluate what you are doing or perhaps neglecting to do for the Lord? We've looked over the last 4 weeks at these questions, and each week we've looked at a little bit of something about what we learn about God and what we learn about ourselves. We learned about our spiritual state. We learned about our resources. We learned about using the emotion and the attitude and how we allow him to lead us into his place of purposes. This evening, as we consider this question, is it time for you, your swells, to dwell in your panel houses? What we learn about God is that he and his work demand preeminence and prominence in our lives. What is important for us, beloved, is that we ask ourselves, what are we prioritizing? What are we putting ahead of God and his work in our lives? This isn't meant to say you should sign up for every ministry, that you shouldn't be doing the work of decorating your home or the things that are there. Far be it, dear ones. But where are we putting our time, our talent, and our treasure? Are we doing the things that God is looking for you and for me, and committing our right priority to him? As we've looked over the series of this month, we've asked this question, why would an omniscient God ask these questions? Well, beloved, an omniscient God doesn't ask questions to learn something new. If we could summarize everything that we've covered over the last 4 weeks into just a couple slides, I'm going to leave you with these. Our omniscient God doesn't ask questions to learn something new. He asks questions so that we can open our eyes to what we're not seeing. So that we can open our eyes to what we're not seeing. God asks these questions to shine a bright spotlight in the areas of our lives that he wants to call attention to. As we look to tie this all together, these last 4 weeks, as we've looked at these questions, where are you? What is that in your hand? What are you doing here? Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? We learn what matters to God is about our hearts, is about our hands and the resources that we use, our minds, the attitudes that we bring to the work that he calls us to do, and certainly our priorities and the importance that we live. Beloved, our prayer as we conclude this series is that these may be used as a foundation for a powerful revival, individually first, that for all of us, as we seek to live for him, that these questions would penetrate your soul as they have mine, as families, and then as an assembly, that we would live for the glory of God, that we may consider these questions as we seek to live for him. Thank you for being part of this journey as we've looked at these questions. Next week, we will start a new series with Dr. Alex Curran, as we'll be looking at Know Your Bible. Look in your emails for the work to prepare and come prayerfully as we continue to learn about God and his word to us. And may in the things that we've considered, may it be used for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this occasion you've given us, that we've been able to consider you and the ways in which, O Lord, you speak to us. Father, may these questions that we have considered shine a light into the areas of our life. Father, we pray that if we are falling short, that you would forgive us. Father, that you would give us the wisdom we need to examine our hearts, to examine our hands, to examine our minds, and indeed, O Lord, to examine our priorities, that all that we have and all that we are would be used for the glory of thy name. We thank you once again for this time, that as an assembly, as families, as individuals, that we are able to come and to study from thy word. And we pray that if thou dost tarry to come, may we continue further still in thy presence. We commit each one and all of these thoughts into thy care, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.